We are going to begin tonight the Gospel of Mark. We'll probably be in it for at least 5 months, who knows how long. Even though it's the shortest of the Gospels, it's still not short. We'll spend some time about Mark himself first. We are familiar with the other ones, but we have more in Scripture on Mark. I believe this is John Mark, Acts chapter 12. The first mentioning of him, verse 12. This was when the angel had led Peter out of prison, remember? Remember Herod, they wanted to kill him after they'd seen killed James. And the angel let him loose, and he went to the house where they were making prayers and supplications for him. Well, this was the house of John Mark's mother. And Peter, it said, verse 12, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So this is the first mentioning we have of Mark. We'll see also, he was probably very young, and at the time of Jesus' death, he may have been a child or in his early teens, but he was a young person. And we'll see his connection, though, with three apostles, with Peter, with Paul, with Barnabas. He is connected with them. Acts 13:4. There was a 13:5. Yeah, the second part. Remember, after the five prophets and teachers were praying, and the Holy Spirit had spoken through one of the prophets and said, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for this ministry I have for them." And from that time on, Paul was addressed as an apostle. But it's interesting. The second part of verse 5 says, "And they also had John as their helper or assistant." He was familiar, again, not only with Peter, but with Barnabas. And we see, again, the connection. Actually, he was a cousin to Barnabas. He was a relative of Barnabas. But then they had a problem with him. Acts 13. 13, while they're on this mission, and after they'd gone to several places, Paul wanted to go back and check up on these areas, and he did not want to take Mark with him at this time, and it seems to have presented a problem. Chapter 13, verse 13, the second part of the verse says, "But John left them and returned to Jerusalem," somewhere on one of their missions. Paul evidently needed or wanted Mark, and he was not dependable to Paul as far as he was concerned. And he went back home for some reason. We're not told any details. We're not told anything. But when Paul decides to go back and check on these churches, he does not want Mark with him at this time, and Barnabas does. And they basically get into what we would call a heated debate over this. And to the point that they separated and did not go together. And Barnabas chose, I believe, Silas or someone at this time. I mean, Paul did, and Barnabas took Mark with him. And so the scripture implied, too, that Barnabas was very determined. This is the word used. Again, we've had so many debates over who was right, who was wrong, and you cannot formulate an opinion because the scripture does not tell us. You know, many people like to think, well, Paul was too hard because he softened later. Proves nothing. We could say Barnabas was too soft, and he allowed family relationship to interfere with ministry. So you could go either way. But whatever it was, Paul at the time felt that that John Mark was not either mature enough or he was not brave enough to go with them. They were under persecution and troubles, and again, he was a young person. And maybe he grew weary, maybe something happened and he didn't like it. And Paul, if you understood Paul, when it came to ministry, Paul had no use for novices or people who were not prepared. If they were not ready to give up their life like him, he wasn't interested. He didn't have time and did not take babies with him or novices when he went into heavy ministry. So he understood the facts, the way things are. And he did not, for some reason at this time, trust Mark. And so he was willing to separate from Barnabas and say, then we won't go. You take him and I'll take Silas and we'll go separate. And so they came to this agreement. And the scripture does not imply anything else on the subject. And then it appears years later, again, his name comes up. And Acts 15. Now, excuse me, I already went there. That was Acts 15, 36 through 39. I was paraphrasing. But Colossians, this is written, again, quite a bit later. Colossians chapter 4. And then he says, the second part of chapter, verse 10, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So it seems like whatever had happened in the past was totally out of the picture now. Again, it is Paul that lets us know he was Barnabas's cousin in a relationship, and he's telling them to assist him, in whatever he needs to welcome him. The reason we're going to see is, again, he obviously has matured a lot during this time, and Paul found him mature. And again, we're going to see, it's believed by inference, that he had dealings with Peter up until the end, and possibly Paul, that in the last year of both of their lives, he had communications with them. And again, he would have been younger than most of the people. Second Timothy, the last epistle written by Paul shortly before his death. Second Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11. Remember, during some of the trials and persecutions when he was bound, people were afraid to come and serve Paul. Because they could be thrown into prison and so forth. And this is when Paul speaks and says, Luke is only with me. Or again, he's the only one that can minister with me at this time. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So it's interesting, we see that years later, he has dealings with Paul. And evidently, whatever this incident was, it was forgotten about years later. Evidently, he had matured and something had changed. And Paul, again, found him to be useful in the ministry. Again, many scholars believe, and they have grounds for it. They like to sort of quietly say the Gospel of Mark should have been called the Gospel of Peter. They believe that much of the information that is in there, that Mark was probably too young to have acquired himself. He was a child and not even a convert, though he grew up around this and his mother and relatives were around this. It's believed that much of the information he got from Peter. And we will see that his relationship, it appears, with Peter was similar to Paul's with Timothy, where Timothy was called by Paul his son. We're going to see the same expression used by Peter of John Mark. And so there was, again, this relationship between them. Before we go on, 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon, referring probably to the church there, in this particular case, where with John they debate, and have rightly so, many believe that John favored that Babylon was spiritually Rome, where in this case it's believed that Babylon was literal Babylon, because there was a large church in this area of fellowship of Christians, and it's believed it's more likely that Peter had been to Babylon, where it's questionable whether he ever really was in Rome. Many question, you know, this. But anyway, he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." This is interesting. Peter uses this terminology and calls him his son, which we know he's not his literal son. But we see again the relationship. This epistle, and then the next one within a couple of years written, appears to be close within a few years of Paul and Peter being executed. I believe this was probably written in about 60 or 63 A.D., where when we go to 2 Peter chapter 1, again, they speculate on this. We can't prove it, but it's interesting. Verses 12 through 15, when Peter talks about writing and reminding you, he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of remembrance, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling or my body or my life is intimate." He is probably in prison at this time and knows he is going to be put to death. "As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Again, he made that clear, remember, many years earlier when he told him how he would die when he was old. And evidently, he understands this time is coming. "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Well, he finished writing this epistle, but some believe he was referring to the writings that Mark was doing. That Mark was writing this gospel, and that while he spent much time with him, he was getting firsthand. And yet, in a sense, he was not, Mark was not Peter's puppet nor his secretary. He evidently wrote it in his own style, uses things that Peter does not, but obviously he got a lot of the information of the miracles and firsthand from Peter, where Peter did not write a gospel as John did. And again, the fact could be that the Lord did not want him to. Again, his personality may have not have been fit for it. He may have had a problem with pride. Remember, he was always speaking out of turn. And the Lord may have purposely did not want him to do this. But we find it interesting that at the time he writes this, it's already believed. And at the time that Paul last speaks of Mark, it's believed that Mark has already finished writing this gospel. It believes it was finished in about 60 A.D. To 65, at least a few years before either of Paul the apostles were killed, which would have given Peter time and Mark to go over this and to question and to approve it. And remember, Mark was not one of the what we call apostles or anything, and so it may have given credibility by having Paul with him and using him, and then Peter, people recognized his closeness to Peter and that he would have shared much, and that Mark wrote this, being the first, basically, of the Gospels to be written. And so again, this is why many people would like to call this the dictation of Peter. But the interesting thing also is, which would be a little contrary to Peter's nature, of course he changed later too, but it's interesting if you bring out the facts that when Peter is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, basically his confession of Jesus and some of the good things he's did is not mentioned. But what bad things he's did is elaborated on. And it's again believed this may have been part of what Peter felt he should share, and where Luke and John cover the whole picture, it's almost as if Mark, in his writing, brings up the worst points of Peter and the bad events or things he did. And so we sort of think maybe, again, this was the humility of Peter toward the end, not wanting, as John speaks of himself as that other disciple when he writes his gospel instead of me, or, you know, the one that's loved the most, more indirectly. And so that's another reason they believe this was written. If Mark called his son, would not have personally done this on purpose, but it seems like it was left out. He pointedly tells us about Jesus rebuking him, remember, and saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't discern the things of God." But he leaves out the verses that the other gospel tells us before, when he has made this great confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Interesting, it's left out. And so again, it was almost like then Peter may have been having some collaboration with Mark and discussion over what he felt was important to share. But this gospel also is interesting, as it was written, they believe, in Greek, and it was addressed to the Roman church. It was not written for Jews, basically. And this is, again, when you read the book of Mark, you find why he explains certain things that if you were writing to the Jewish audience, you would not have to explain. When he talks about the fasting of the Pharisees and certain things, well, it was sort of silly to even mention that, because that's so understood. But remember, the Roman and the Gentile Christians, they didn't know a lot of this or weren't interested, and when they came to the Lord. So this was written, mainly for the Roman Christians, who were mainly Gentiles. And so it's believed that was the purpose also. It was written for what? For the Christian world. Emphasis was not to be to the Jew, basically, to set them out. And again, this is in harmony with Peter. He was called to open the door and preach the gospel first to the Jew, and then he did to the Gentiles. He had the keys, and this is more likely what the scripture means when he was given the keys, not the keys they've interpreted, the false Roman church, but he was the first to preach the gospel at Pentecost to the Jews, and he was the first to preach it to Cornelius and his household when they were saved and filled with the Spirit. And that's basically after that, it's Paul who is called mainly the apostle to the Gentiles, and takes the lead over all of this and every issue. Where Peter stays with the original apostles and stays in Jerusalem through most of the persecution as a witness to the Jewish nation. So again, it fits in harmony that most likely most of the miracles and signs, it's believed that Mark was too young and was not there when these things happened. So he was probably given this information from Peter firsthand, and Peter saw to this, again, that it was given properly. And yet he wrote in his own style and under his own inspiration. He was, again, not a secretary. The Holy Spirit called him to write it, particularly how he wanted it. And I just find it interesting that Peter, over all of the years, did not write a gospel of his own. And again, obviously was not permitted to. We do not know whether he wanted to or not, but that's irrelevant. As far as we know, he did not. And he never took credit for what Mark wrote, as far as we have no reference to him acting as if this was a dictation. But again, so it shows you God's ways and means is within his own wisdom. He does as he pleases, and he calls whom he pleases. But I find it interesting, again, God's wisdom, that if the book was finished before Peter and Paul were executed, again, another way how God had the apostles to validate each other and what was to be scripture. How James validated the ministry of Paul, or he said he would have run in vain. How Paul is the only one who comes out and tells us that James was an apostle, though he was not of the original 12. We see again and how God keeps the apostle John around to the end, to be able to refute or accept what they knew was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This book was immediately received and was never rejected by the early Christians. And again, John lived quite long enough to dispute it if he chose to, which he never did. So again, it shows you the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and how Scripture was put together and how he allowed the checks and balances to keep these things in order. When we talk of Mark, again, his emphasis, the book of Mark, is on Jesus as the Son of God and as the suffering servant, the one come to fulfill man's need for salvation and to do the will of God. And it seems through the whole gospel we see a theme or an emphasis on the cost of discipleship, that suffering is one of the cost of discipleship. We see this seemingly through the whole gospel. He does not seem to dwell much on details. He states a lot of facts where you can go to the other gospels and find a lot of the details. Mark seemingly goes very quickly and tells you. He only speaks of two or three parables, does not elaborate on any of them, basically. But he speaks much of the signs and miracles that Jesus did and certain other events. And so this was makes it different from the others. So we'll begin with Mark. Chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, when he's saying this, he's not calling the book of Mark the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not what he's referring to. He's summing up everything that Jesus' ministry was and how he came. And we think of the word gospel again. It's been translated good news or glad tidings. And basically, what is the good news or glad tidings? That God is offering a salvation and restoration to a sinner, to a fallen race. That's basically what the gospel is, that God is willing and in his benevolence was ready and willing to make provision to restore the sinful race. That is the good news, that the sinner can be saved and can be made right with God, and his sins can be dealt with. Notice immediately he quotes Isaiah, and it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." It's referring to John the Baptist. It's interesting to read it. Again, it's worded a little differently from Isaiah. Chapter 40. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. "A voice is calling, clear the way for Jehovah in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Jehovah will be revealed, and all humanity will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this." So what was the purpose of John the Baptist? Was to prepare Israel and the people for their Messiah. And this was a necessity for Jesus, for the Messiah to come. This had to be done. And we're seeing how did he prepare the way for them. Remember back over here, he says, "Make ready the way of the Lord." He was saying what? Certain events have to happen. Certain things have to be done before he can come on the scene start his ministry. And so John's purpose was for this. And how did he do this? John 4 tells us, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness proclaiming or preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying then before the Lord can come, then people need to prepare themselves, or they are not going to be able to discern or receive him properly. And we saw that as we studied the book of John, that those like the Pharisees that did not heed the preparation of John the Baptist, they could not receive the Lord. They were deceived and hardened further. Yet those who were ready and willing to submit and listen, their eyes and minds were given understanding. And how did he prepare them? He taught them repentance. They were to turn from their sins. Again, all he was doing was going back to the law and the prophets, telling Israel and the people what to do before the Lord comes on the scene. How you're to prepare yourself to meet the Holy One. How you're to prepare yourself to receive his word. And the action was to turn around, was to stop your sinning, like the scripture says, to cut off your sins by doing righteousness. They were practical, and the law required practicality. Not only must you go to the priest and have sacrifice, you must turn from your sin. So again, we see it was more than a form. And we see that this is part of the purpose of John the Baptist. He did not come through the religious system because it was corrupted. He did not come through the priesthood and the Pharisees because they had corrupted the law and the prophets. And so he came, again, directly for God to say what? These religious leaders and the ones who knew better, who were entrusted with the promises and the oracles of God, are in their sins, and they cannot prepare the way for the Lord's special messenger, the messenger of the covenant. So the Lord himself was going to do this. And how does he do this? He raises up a prophet. And this is what he did the old time. Anytime the law and the priesthood was corrupted, God always raised up prophets to go at them. And the scripture said that he hewed them as with the sword by the prophets. He reproved them. He rebuked them. He brought down judgment on them. He told them how to restore and set things right if they wanted to be in right relationship with God again. And so that was their purpose. So since the whole system was faulty, God had sent John the Baptist. And this is why his ministry was considered the greatest of all ministries. Only he and his ministry was properly prepared to do what the Lord required and to set the stage for the Messiah to come and to begin his ministry and his offering of salvation for man. So again, when he proclaimed what? A baptism of repentance. The word baptism here, immersion. Jews, basically, when they used the washing of water in whatever form, it was a sign of purification. Something's been wrong. Before the priests would go into the sanctuary and minister, they washed. Before offerings were given, free will offerings, they were washed. Remember, everything passed through water or through fire to be acceptable to the Lord. So when people sinned, again, the water was a sign that they were purifying. They were confessing their sins. They were turning. And this was, again, the outward symbol that something was happening. As the scripture said to the prophets, often God despised their ritual and ceremony because their heart wasn't in it. And often he would say to them, rend your heart and not your garments. See, the rending of the garments was supposed to be a symbol that you have rended your heart. But often they would go through much of what God told them to do, but there was no heart change. And so again, we're going to see why the Pharisees and that system was rejected by God. It was for that very reason that there was no heart change. We're going to see again that why John came, he came differently. His ministry, again, was similar, and that's why Jesus referred to him as Elijah. He says, if you can receive it, This is Elijah. Elijah came to restore true worship for Jehovah after Jezebel and Ahab were right at the point of destroying it completely. Elijah comes on the scene. He was called the prophet of fire, and yet he brought down water. And when he prayed and God brought forth the water at a symbol again of the refreshing, it washed all the dead bodies of the false prophets away. It was a cleansing of the land is what it was. And again, it was simply done through one man, through Elijah. And so Jesus was saying that this is what John the Baptist is. If you will understand it, and he said his ministry was greater than anybody else's before him. As far as the Lord was concerned, and we say the Lord, the Father and the Son, Moses' ministry, David, Abraham, their ministry was not considered as great as John the Baptist. See? His ministry was a necessity, and again, it was a ministry of preparation. And we see that he did his job well, and that actually Jesus took several of his disciples from him that had been prepared. And it was John the Baptist that when he said to these disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," four of his disciples left him and went to Jesus immediately. And there was no jealousy with John. He understood what his ministry was. And he understood after he baptized Jesus that his ministry was to come to an end. Once he introduced the ministry, he had already prepared the people. They were coming from all over to be baptized. They were repenting. They were changing their heart and understanding they needed to get right with God, and they weren't right with God. And this, again, was what was needed before they could perceive what the Lord was going to do. And notice what it says. And all the country of Judea was going out to him. Again, I like to stress the point when people say everything's literal, then does this mean every man, woman, and child and all Judea came out to see John the Baptist? No, he did not. See, we need to understand what the terminology is again, and the idiom of the language at times simply means that many were coming out from these areas. They were going out, and all the people of Jerusalem, or did all the Pharisees and the high priests and everybody just leave Jerusalem one day and go out there and see John? We have no record of this ever happening. So again, we have to take the context of the scripture here. Again, it just simply means a lot of the people during this time of his ministry were aware of John the Baptist. And we were, and remember, even the Pharisees and people were sent from the high priest to question him, that he had such an impact on the common people. And yet he would not, as far as we know, he would not enter Jerusalem nor the religious system, as Jesus did later. John the Baptist would not do this. See, he would have no part of it. And again, this was God's wisdom in doing this. And they all came out and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. We need to understand, he preached repentance. You cannot have true salvation or restoration unless you have confession and repentance. A lot of people believe all you have to do is confess your sin. Actually, that is not the whole of Scripture. See, that's why a lot of people have false Christianity. They believe Jesus is Son of God and they confess it, but they're still living their own life. There's been no repentance. There's been no change, or they've turned from the Lord. And they're going through the religiosity, but as far as God is concerned, there's no cleansing. And see, this is the false gospel often that's preached in the name of grace and faith that leaves out a man's responsibility not only to acknowledge his sins, but to make a willful turning from that sinful lifestyle. You never find God offering grace and mercy to the unrepentant and those who refuse to stop their sinning. It is never given. See, that's the false gospel today that's often given to people, whether it's through a false priest on Saturday morning or through a false Calvinistic person who says, well, all that was handled when you got saved. No such teaching in Scripture, Old or New Testament. You will not find this. Okay. But notice it says, and they were confessing their sins. It's worth going down to 1 John, speaking to the person coming to the Lord and the Christian. 1 John tells us something. It's amazing how people will quote one of the apostles and one scripture, you know, and leave out what others say, when many times they did not repeat the same things over and over, so they think they didn't mean it. Many will say, well, Paul never used the word repentance. If you read his epistles about putting on and putting off and turning, and that's what the word repentance means. He just simply used other words that explain the same thing. You cannot put on Christ if you don't put off the old. See, that's what he was talking about. He talked about faith toward God and repentance from dead work, you know. So again, he did believe in this thing that to be a disciple meant to be a Christian, that you could not be a Christian and have Jesus as your Savior and not be committed to follow the Lord and not be committed to turn from your self-life. Then you are a false Christian. You have been given a false Christianity. You have not been given the truth. And that's much of what's out there today. 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 29. Oh, excuse me. Where am I? Oh, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, it means to acknowledge, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, many people use this. They say, well, that proves you don't have to do nothing but confess. No, John is again dealing with the broad subject of all sinners having to acknowledge that they're sinners to come to the Lord. But James clarifies what you have to do if you're a sinner or a backslider. That's what the double-minded person was. He makes it plain. James 4. But you don't hear much about the day when the gospel's given. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is what John the Baptist was preaching. He was saying what? This is how you will draw near to God, and this is how God will approach you. When you begin to what? Cleanse. And again, this means repent, change, stop. And notice what he says. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. He's saying what? James saying that if you're double-minded and worldly, or if you're a sinner, you have no right to be joyful. You're under the wrath and judgment of God. Your sins have not been dealt with yet. And he's telling you how to do it. You must confess and you must repent. You must acknowledge your sin and turn from it, is what he's talking about. And notice what he says here. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is how you humble yourself. You deal with your sins properly. And this is actually closer to what John the Baptist was doing when he fulfilled the scripture of Isaiah. It said, make the people ready. They came and they were doing this. They were mourning and weeping and confessing their sins. And remember the woman who came and fell at Jesus' feet and washed his feet and wept. And the Pharisee was amazed at this. And she mourned over her sins. And he, being self-righteous, was thinking, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, you know, if he was really a prophet, he would know all about her. Well, Jesus did. And Jesus made the reply to him, you know, who do you think forgives the most? He who has been forgiven the most? Who has sinned the most? And he said, yeah. And this is when Jesus turns to him, and actually he's reproved. He said, well, this woman, you know, is obviously, she's washed my feet. She hasn't ceased weeping. She's understood her sin and what she is, and her sins are forgiven. And it was implied to the Pharisees and yours, which weren't apparently as much as hers, but they're still not forgiven. You're still in your sin. And see, this is what he was saying. And it's interesting, we found the same effect when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist. Remember, they came and said, well, we want to be baptized too. And he turned on them. John the Baptist told the soldiers that he told the common people he willingly baptized them when they came to him what? They repented, they wept, they confessed how bad they were, and they knew they were sinners, and they were willing, and they wanted to be purified, and he was patient with them. But when the Pharisees came, and they wanted the symbol, the outward, they wanted to be associated with, at the moment, the prophet of the Lord. And what did he do? Was he kind and nice to him? No, he wasn't. He called them vipers. And he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Go forth. He was saying, well, I'm not going to baptize you because your heart is not changed. There's no repentance in you. He said, go forth and show forth fruits worthy of repentance. It's interesting, the people he baptized, he believed they were repenting, but he would not baptize these Pharisees. And he said, go back and change. What does it mean? You go back to the law, and the law told you what to do. And they knew what he meant. You're thieves. That's what Jesus called them later. Many of the Pharisees were thieves and covetous. Go back and pay back four times what you've stolen. Return what you've robbed the widow of and the common people. See, that's why he was sharp with them. But and we find when Jesus comes along, he uses the same terminology with them. Their hearts did not prepare for him to come. And so they could not be exalted. Their sins could not be forgiven, and they could not have grace extended to them that would have any spiritual effect on them. Actually, Isaiah's word was fulfilled. They will be hardened, and they will be blinded, where the others shall be enlightened. So you see why it was important. The Pharisees should have listened to John the Baptist, and they should have been willing to do what he told them. And see, later on, the same people could not receive the Lord that could not receive John the Baptist's message. See, so we see this effect of how. So, again, James is telling us the other side, that if you're double-minded and worldly, you're a sinner. You need to repent again. If you name the name of the Lord and you ain't living right, then you better get right. And you better stop your sinning, because you have nothing but religiosity and form, which is unacceptable to God. Again, as Laodicea did, thinking they had need of nothing. They didn't think they needed repentance. And he says, you're so naked and deceived, you don't know it. And Sardis, the same way, we're a growing church. And he said, but you're dead. You're not even Christians, and you don't even know it. Hasn't changed much, has it? So we see then, again, they got reproof from John if they did not come. See, they were used to form and ritual, the Pharisees. But there was no heart change, and that's why the Lord despised their system. They corrupted God's word and made up all kinds of religious rules to excuse themselves. And this is why John the Baptist had nothing to do with their system. He spoke from the outside because it was so corrupt. Let's take a break here.